For 3 weeks, we want to do a short series called Family Dynamics. And today we'll talk about reverse engineering marriage. Falling in love is actually fairly easy. And today, with more than 1,500 matchmaker organizations in the United States, finding someone is easier than ever. That's a good thing. I applaud that. But as singer-songwriter Dan Fogelberg asked many years ago, how do you make love stay? You know, sometimes people throw out the stat, and we sort of say it in a cavalier way. You know, 50% of marriages end in divorce. Let that sink in for a moment. That's gut-wrenching. It's nauseating. It's traumatic. You take a coin, you flip it, you put it on your arm, and you say, those are my odds. How do you make love stay? You know, this is a message that it'll be both grace and truth. Some of you today, you need a strong dose of truth and a reminder of what we're going to do. We're going to shine a spotlight on the importance and the majesty and the holiness of marriage. So we'll uphold the ideal, but there's also a real. There are complexities, and all of us have fallenness, and so we deal with both grace and truth. Well, one time, you know, Jesus in his time, I mean, divorce was fairly rampant, and especially so in the way men at that time could treat their wives. And it was often discussed as what were some valid reasons for divorce. And there was a conservative side, and then there was the side that said, basically, you know, if whenever you tire of her, feel free to just kind of trade her in on a new model. And some people came to Jesus asking his take on marriage and divorce. And Jesus said, I think you're asking the wrong question. What I want us to do, I want us to reverse engineer our concept of marriage, and let's go all the way back to the beginning, and let's take a look at God's dream. Let's take a look at what God dreams and what God breathes over every marriage and what He wants for you. Let's take a look at the story behind our stories, all right? Mark chapter 10, I'll start reading here at verse 2. Some Pharisees came and tested Jesus by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Well, what did Moses command you? He replied. And they said, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Well, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. That's referring back to a statement back in Deuteronomy 24. There, Moses created a process to regulate rampant, illegitimate divorce among God's people. Men were taking advantage. Women were being hurt. There needed to be a way for especially the women in that culture to be protected. But the Pharisees are coming to Jesus saying, where do you stand on this? What's your take? Jesus says, let's go back to the beginning, verse 6. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Notice, when Jesus speaks about the Genesis narrative, he doesn't refer to it as an allegory or as a fable, but as fact. And he said, marriage is part of the created order by our Creator. And this is how marriage is designed to function. At the beginning, Creator God created us male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two. They are one. One flesh. Therefore, what God joins together, let no one separate. All those years ago, Our God created something stunningly beautiful. Marriage is stunningly beautiful. We all know that. We sense it. We also know that the serpent worked his way into the garden and polluted that beauty. But if you go back to this original intent, there are a couple of things that stand out, and they are dynamic. They are so very important to grasp. One is you leave your father and mother. Now, don't just glibly pass over that statement. In marriage, you bring your adult self to the table. You bring all of your conflict resolving skills, all of your problem-solving skills, you bring your adult self to the table, and you snip forever this, well, you know, I'm a child, my family of origin, I'll always be the kid. No. You bring your adult problem-solving, conflict-resolving self to the table. Marriage is for grown-ups. That's not to say that you should, you know, have a bad relationship with your extended family, your parents. You should always honor your parents. That's a wonderful thing. My kids, you listen to me over here, my kids, always have a wonderful relationship with your extended family. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But you bring your adult self into marriage, and you leave and you cleave. Now, in our culture today, and due to our fallen natures, marriage is attacked on so many fronts. It's created by God to be underneath His reign. We want to make it civil. It's created to be monogamous. We want to keep our options open. It's created to be unique, two into one. We want to say, well, marriage is just like any other relationship. No, no. A diamond is not like any other rock. And a marriage is not like any other relationship. What Jesus wants to do here, He wants to shine a spotlight on the beauty and the importance of marriage. And what I'm trying to do today, if I can get you to shine a spotlight on the holiness and the beauty, the stunningly beautiful reality of marriage, I've done my morning's work. Verse 10, Jesus summarized. And they were in the house again. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this, and He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Listen, Jesus here is not saying you ought to stay in a dangerous environment. He's not saying you ought to put up with ongoing unfaithfulness. And here, Mark doesn't get into the exceptions. He simply states the ideal and does what? Elevates the importance and the holiness of marriage. A diamond is not like an ordinary rock. A marriage is not, it's not like an adult version of going steady. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, let me just talk about a couple things here. Unfaithfulness is given as a legitimate grounds for divorce and subsequent remarriage, but it's not commanded. Because God's ideal would be that even in a situation, in a marriage where there's been infidelity, that it can be a wake-up call for redemption to happen. Unfaithfulness sometimes can lead to divorce, but I'm here to tell you, I have seen so many wonderful, redemptive examples where she or he will take a legitimate hard line and say, look, I'm not welcoming you back just because you say I'm sorry. But I will welcome you back if you'll get on a different path and show up again and begin to change and redeem our relationship. I've seen couples have a relationship they never thought possible after infidelity. And so there is hope, and I would give you that hope if you can get that right scenario going with some outside energy and outside help. Let me go off on another little tangent here. Some of you in this room today will have read these passages and go, you know, Ronnie, I've got some big-time marital sin in my background. Okay. All right. It's not too big for Jesus. One time Jesus met a woman, and He knew all about her background. They had a conversation at a well. Several of us in this room, we were at that very well, right there, Jacob's well, a year ago in Israel. Fantastic. Jesus had a conversation with the woman there, and he knew her story. He said, you've gone through four husbands, and now you're living with somebody that's not really your husband. I know your story. And what did he do? Offered her grace and mercy and what? Living water. Listen to me clearly and carefully. There is grace for marital sin, just like there is grace for any sin. Sometimes I'll say that and somebody will say, oh, Ronnie, you're encouraging a cavalier attitude towards marriage. No, I'm not. I'm not encouraging a cavalier attitude towards marriage. There is grace for theft. I'm not encouraging you to go out and steal. There is grace for marital sin and even an unjustified divorce. It's not an irredeemable situation. It's not the unpardonable sin. And if you're guilty of marital sin, you need to do what you do about any kind of sin, which is sincerely and humbly repent and run to Jesus Christ. And when we do that, he wipes the slate clean and we start afresh. And as a minister of the gospel, as a leader in the church, I've got two responsibilities. One is to hold up the ideal, and secondly, to deal with the real. Truth and grace. Hold up God's standards and build up those who in the reality of life have stumbled and fallen. Let me also just go off now on another little tangent and acknowledge something you all know, which is this. Divorce is traumatic. It is traumatic. And there are people in this room today, maybe you, and you've experienced something you never, ever wanted, a divorce. And there are people in this room who've gone through a divorce, and they worked much harder to save their marriage than I have ever worked on mine. And when it happens, it's the death of a small civilization. If Martha and I were to divorce today, it doesn't just affect her and affect me. It impacts a small civilization. It's traumatic. I went to college with a guy, John Mark Hicks. He is a very, very gifted theologian, still teaches in the Nashville area. He went through a divorce a few years ago, and he wrote down these words. I want you to listen to what he has to say. I was divorced after 18 years of marriage, and I have no intent to assign blame. If blame were assigned, I'm only now beginning to see that I deserve much more than I ever would have earlier admitted. These are my own personal feelings about my divorce. I wanted to cry out, this is not the way it's supposed to be. I did not marry in order to get divorced. Even now, years later, it's hard to acknowledge this. Life is different. Loneliness became a part of my life in the way it had not been before. Who can put Humpty Dumpty back together again? I sometimes wondered whether I would ever heal. The trauma is massive. I became uneasy with my old circle of friends, especially the married ones. It just didn't seem the same anymore. I felt like I stuck out like a sore thumb. And being with married friends only reminded me of the pain of my loss and the reality of my loneliness. They were not the problem, but my circumstances took me to places in my mind that skewed all of their best efforts to show me friendship. I confess jealousy. I am jealous of those marriages that have survived for 30, 40, and 50 years. I wanted to be in that number and thought I would be. I do rejoice with those anniversaries, but I also admit that I have a strong tinge of envy and jealousy at the same time. My brokenness remains with me. How do you help me? I'm not sure. But for now, just sit with me as I experience my own feelings. Sit with me without judgment, without correction, without condemnation, but as a friend ready to listen and pray and embrace. In the passage we read earlier, what's Jesus doing? He's shining a spotlight on God's dream. This is God's intent. This is God's design. One man, one woman, locked together in marriage bond. He's saying, don't look for ways to dissolve it. Go the extra mile to find a way through so that you might heal your marriage rather than dissolve it. Beware of underrating marriage, he says. Now, everybody here knows what marriage is. Very, very quickly, let me just remind you what marriage is for. What it's for. Let me put some words up here on the screen. First of all, it's for friendship. Just going through life together and enjoying one another. What's it for? Next, it's for productivity. This is where the two of you aren't just going to, you're not just going to be egocentric narcissists. You're going to actually be engaged in some universal themes. We want our marriage to accomplish something. We want to serve in the church. We want to do productive work together. We want to be a resource to our extended family. We want to be a good neighbor. We want to embrace these wonderful universal themes so that our marriage is not just about, hey, you and me, and what are we going to wear today? It's about how can we be productive in this world together? Thirdly, it's about sexuality, where you take all of your passion and you focus it like a laser into your marriage. It is a good thing. Next, it's about family. It's that environment for the raising of children. And my prayer and my dream for you is that you will become a matriarch and a patriarch. And it's about joy, that in the midst of a fallen world, together we can find joy in one another. All right, I want to get real practical. And in your outline, I have 3 points, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to skip point number 2. Now you're saying, now Ronnie, there's a really cool chart there and graph, and I was hoping we would go over that really cool chart and graph. But I promise you, we'll come back to that over the next couple of weeks. Now occasionally, if I skip a section, I'll have somebody, not a lot, but I'll have somebody come up to me and say, Ronnie, you pay too much attention to the clock, to time. You ought to just go ahead and share it all. Listen, if you're that person, there's probably one of you out there. Oh, yeah. I'll make a deal with you. You volunteer down in our children's ministries, okay? And you let me know the first Sunday you're volunteering down in the children's ministries, and I'll go extra long that day. All right? Got a deal? All right. Here's what I want to do before we go home. I want you to take some relational wisdom home with you in your marriage, some practical points. And so under point number 3, first of all, adapt to your spouse more than you adapt to anybody else. Mature love says, I love you, therefore I will adjust, I'll change, I'll grow, I'll keep learning. Selfish love says, you need to do all the changing around here. It's been said that opposites attract, and then opposites attack. But your love for each other doesn't have to be overwhelmed by your differences. And here's what you can do. You can guard your lifetime love by showing love to your husband, to your wife, in their love language. What we tend to do is love our spouse in our language. It's sort of what comes easy and natural to me. But if you're going to love your spouse in a way that she feels it, that he feels it, it might mean sacrifice on your part. I used to think the important question was, do I love Martha? The most important question is, does Martha feel and sense my love for her? And so here's an action project. Give each other a piece of paper and have them finish this sentence. I feel loved when you, and they don't have to write down just one thing. You can say, sweetie, make a list. There you go. I feel loved when you blank. Find out each other's love language and speak it gently with one another. In our day and age, our culture says, your happiness is what matters most. And the idea of putting your spouse first can be radically countercultural, but when you do that, you build a solid, you have an anchor in the foundation of your marriage. Secondly, forgive your spouse more eagerly than you forgive anyone else. My wife has seen me at my absolute worst. She has seen me at my absolute worst. And when you've seen someone at their absolute worst, that is vulnerable information. And the only way we've been able to hang in there for almost 38 years is forgiveness. And it's not always easy. It's not always easy. For better or worse, and sometimes you have to go through the worst to get to the better. Now let me just say a few things here about forgiveness. Forgiveness is not waiting for another person to apologize and repent. Sometimes people will say, "I'll forgive you," as soon as they say they're sorry. That might not happen. But here's what you're doing. When you forgive, you're placing that person, you're giving that person to God, and you're guarding your own heart against bitterness and a sour spirit. Number two, forgiveness is not a one-time event. You know, Martha's had to forgive me more than once. I've had to forgive her more than once. And sometimes something might happen that just triggers a little bit of an emotional response. And you know what? I got to go back to grace here. But number three, forgiveness is not always reconciliation. If that person's dangerous, if they've abused you, they've not repented, not gotten help, you can't trust that situation. If they've not apologized, they're not willing to work on it, you may have your hand of friendship extended, but until they've repented, reconciliation is not possible. Repentance takes one person. Forgiveness takes one person. Reconciliation takes two. But the goal is you want to do your part. You want to pray for them. And you know that you're not bitter and sour when you can say, "I hope that person comes around. I want their future to be better than the past. I want them to come to a healthy place in their life." Forgive your spouse more eagerly than you forgive anyone. Thirdly, treat your spouse better than you treat anyone else. You say, "Oh, we had a wonderful anniversary last month." That's fantastic. But what you do every day matters more than what you do once in a while. Your husband, your wife, shouldn't have to go to anyone else to find out what's good about them. Be his biggest cheerleader. Be her biggest cheerleader. And last of all, treat your marriage as holy territory. A diamond is not like any other rock. A marriage is not like any other relationship. God takes two and merges us together into one. It's interesting to me how the Bible, when it wants to give us a definition of love, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 gives a description of love. But when the Bible wants to give a definition of love, it's interesting what it does. 1 John 4 says it like this: "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." In other words, put another way, love is both a feeling, yeah, it is, and an action. When it comes to the feeling of love, I'm passive. I'm in the passenger seat. I can just say, "Martha, I like how you make me feel. I like this. I've been swept off my feet. I have fallen in love, and I like how I feel when I'm with you. I like how you make me feel." And honestly, that's pretty selfish. And I have romantic feelings. That's a really, really good thing. It's a good thing to have. But if that's all I bring to the table, it's pretty selfish. There are times I got to get out of the passenger seat and sit down in the driver's seat and bring my full, integrated, big boy, adult self to the table. where I bring energy, initiative, responsibility. I cannot command my feelings. I can command my actions. And so would you be a picture of Jesus to your mate, acting in the best interest of your marriage? Put your marriage on a pedestal. It's not cavalier. It's not like any other. You're not just adult going steady. This is holy territory. Now listen, my friends. Let's all together just say we're going to run back to the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ. Run to all of his resources for you. You are not alone in the building of your family. Jesus Christ is alive and well. He is a living Savior, and he is a best friend to your home. And when you run back to him, Jesus Christ himself enters your marriage through you, and he can change everything for the better. God bless you in that.